Let's go ahead and get into the book of Job today. We are in chapter number 34, and we stopped right in the middle of the chapter. We're at verse 21 as we begin today. Remember that we're looking at the words of Elihu. He is not one of the three friends. He is younger than everyone that we've heard from so far. He kept his mouth shut because of that. But now that the three friends have given up on trying to force Job to repent of sins that he never committed, Elihu feels he needs to jump in and fix the problem. And so he has tried to defend God because he feels God has been insulted in the process here. That Job, by not acknowledging that what's happening to him is judgment from God for sins committed, is thinking he's better than God, that he's greater than God, that he is more God than God. And so Elihu thinks that he has to break Job of that belief system. Now, that's not the case. We know that Job is the righteous man in the story. We know that the book is going to end with God punishing the three friends, and I would suggest probably Elihu as well, for their inappropriate accusations, their sinful accusations against him. And the way that it's going to happen is Job has to pray for them. They have to repent in front of Job for what they're doing. So Job has been saying that he wants to know why God is doing this stuff to him. And we acknowledge that he is incorrect that God is doing it, that it is actually Satan. But he doesn't know that. He doesn't have the backstory that we do. So we have to appropriately give him a little bit of leeway for that. And I think God does as well. But some of the things that Elihu says rings true, because he is saying none of us have it up over God. God is God, and we are his creatures. And so we should not think we're in control of him, because that's definitely not the case. All right, so he was in the middle of kind of expanding on that idea. And in verse 21, he continues by saying, "For his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves." So he's piggybacking on something said by one of the friends earlier, and acknowledged also by Job, that God is omniscient. He knows everything that goes on. No one can hide their behavior from God. No one can hide even their thinking processes from God. Verse 23, "For God has no need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment." Now, this is where he's getting after Job. Because Job's saying, I wish God would just let me and him be in a court, and for me to plead my case, and for him to explain why this stuff is happening to me. And Elihu's response is, nobody gets to go to court with God, because God is God. Verse 24, "He shatters the mighty without investigation and sets others in their place." Now, I think he's overstating the reality. God already knows everything that people have done. So if he judges someone, it's not without investigation. He already has investigated and found them wanting if he brings judgment. So I think he's misspoken in that verse. Verse 25, "Thus, knowing their works, he overturns them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them for their wickedness in a place for all to see, because they turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him, and he heard the cry of the afflicted." Remember again that this guy and the other three are functioning under a false philosophy of universal application, that bad things only happen to bad people and good things only happen to good people. And so in this instance, he is once more telling Job, God sees everything, Job. And God punishes those who involve themselves in sinful procedures, even though they think they've gotten away with it and are hiding it. And the implication is, Job, that's why the stuff's happening to you, and you need to repent. Verse 29, when he is quiet, who can condemn? When he hides his face, who can behold him? Whether it be a nation or a man, that a godless man should not reign, that he should not ensnare the people. For has anyone said to God, I've borne punishment. I will not offend anymore. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more. Now, those are words that he's kind of portraying is coming out of Job's mouth. They are similar to what Job has been appealing for, and that is a case before God, that he can understand why this stuff is happening to him. And Elihu's response is, you don't get to do that. Nobody gets to do that. No one gets to boss God around. And that is true. But Elihu is misapplying it in such that he is basically saying, Job, you are a sinner. Bad things are happening to you, and there's nothing you can do about it other than repent. Hint. Verse 33, will he then make repayment to suit you because you reject it? For you must choose and not I, therefore declare what you know. So come on, Job, answer me. Do you think that you can tell God he has to pay you back because you don't believe that this stuff that he's doing to you is fair? Verse 34, men of understanding will say to me, and the wise who hears me will say, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without insight. So he basically says, everybody of any type of understanding knows that Job is way off base with the stuff he's saying. Now that's not true, and we know it, because here we are, sitting where we're at, knowing the backstory, that Job is correct when he says he's done nothing worthy of having all these bad things happen to him. Verse 36, would that Job were tried to the end, because he answers like a wicked man. So now he wants bad things to happen to Job because Job refuses to believe these bad things are happening because he's bad. So he wants even more punishment on him. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. Chapter 35. Elihu answered and said, do you think this to be just? Do you say it's my right before God that you ask, what advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned? Now he goes back to the idea that Job is, he claims that Job is saying it doesn't do any good to serve God when God does these things to you when you haven't done anything bad. Now, I don't think Job's actually said anything quite like that. He has in his depression been frustrated by all these things happening when he hasn't done anything, and he wishes God would just kill him and get it over with. But here, Elihu is putting words in his mouth and then accusing him of being sinful in making that claim. Verse 4, I will answer you and your friends with you. Look at the heavens and see, and behold, the clouds which are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you're righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? So basically, it doesn't matter which extreme here. You don't have any control over God. if you're a wicked person and you do wicked things, that doesn't cease, or that doesn't cause God to cease being God. And if you're a righteous person and you're doing righteous things, that doesn't make God any more God. So he's effectively saying what we do doesn't matter to who God is. And in some way, that is true. But when we look at the scripture, we know that God is moved by both righteousness and wickedness. He is grieved by wickedness. He would have everyone to repent and to come to the full knowledge and to be saved. He would have everyone to be holy as he is holy, because he made us in his image and his likeness to spend eternity in his presence. And it hurts his heart, so to speak, to lose us. In fact, I think it is very appropriate for us to say it kills him to not have us with him for eternity in righteousness. He gave himself. Jesus became a human being and laid down his life because he did not want to spend eternity with us lost. So Elihu, he does say some technically correct things, but he keeps misapplying it in Job's case. All right, let's see, verse number 8. Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man. Because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. They call for help because of the arm of the mighty. But none says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens? Actually, they do say those things. All of us, when we've been caught up in times of turmoil, we do ask that question, where is God? It is the cry of our heart in anguish. So I'm not exactly sure where he was going with that one. Verse 12, there they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Perhaps that's what he kind of had in mind, is you can ask that question all you want, but God doesn't have to answer. Surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty or Shaddai regard it. How much less when you say that you do not see him, that the case is before him and that you are waiting for him. Remember earlier, Job had said, you know, I've looked around and I can't find God when I really need him, when I really need to talk to him. I can't make him show up here. And so here is Elihu saying, you can wait on him, but you can't force his hand. And now, because his anger does not punish, and he does not take much note of transgression, Job opens his mouth in empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge. These two verses seem to be where Job had been saying earlier that if we just pay attention, we can see that God doesn't always bring judgment. Because remember, one of the universal principles they keep trying to state is that good things only happen to good people and bad things only happen to bad people. So what happens if you see somebody that is doing bad things not have bad things happen to them? So Elihu says that, you're empty. You've got empty talk when you start asking questions like that. Chapter 36. He continues. Elihu continued and said, bear with me a little, and I will show you. For I have yet something to say on God's behalf. So this guy is presuming that he is acting as God's defense attorney. That's a lot of moxie. That's a lot of self-importance coming through there. I will get my knowledge from afar and ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Wow, I have to laugh at that. This guy thinks he's all that and a bag of chips as well. For those of you that are younger, that goes back a few decades. He is just brimming with self-importance. He thinks he's the answer to everything, and that God needs him to defend him. Now, it is good to speak on behalf of God as a minister, as a Christian, but we need to be speaking the words of God. That's why we need to know the scripture well. We need to know it inside and out so that we can properly represent him. When you stand up like Elihu is doing here and spout your own philosophies and claim by doing so you represent God, you are putting yourself in grave danger. Because one of the things that is taught in Scripture is when you speak where God has not spoken, you are potentially bearing false witness about him. And if you bear false witness about God, that is a capital crime. So verse 3 again, I will get my knowledge from afar and ascribe righteousness to my Maker, for truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Behold, God is mighty and does not despise any. He is mighty in strength and understanding. And that is true. But again, he's going to misapply a lot of this stuff. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their right. And that is true in a lot of cases. But sometimes wicked people do stay alive, and afflicted people stay under affliction. It just depends on the circumstances, and only God understands the ins and outs of that. Verse 7, he does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne he sets them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in chains and caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgression, that they are behaving arrogantly. So the kings that are on the thrones are there because God is pleased with them, and the ones that are in chains are there because God is not pleased with them. This is more of that philosophy, that universal principle, bad things only happen to bad people, and good things only happen to good people. It's true only in the generic, not in the universal. Verse 10, he opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from iniquity. If they listen and serve him, they complete their days in prosperity and their years in pleasantness. So again, he's making this universal claim that if you are right with God, right things are going to happen to you. It is this philosophy that is at the root of the prosperity gospel, which is a deviation from Scripture. It is true that God does sometimes bless us above and beyond what we can ask or think. But it is not always going to be true, because sometimes we suffer under the free will persecution of others, and God chooses not to intervene for his own purposes, perhaps because somehow this is going to provide a testimony or a witness to somebody that needs to repent in that situation or circumstance. I can offer you suggestions, but I can't tell you for sure how it's going to play out in every circumstance, because that's God. That's a God thing. God is able to look at all the free will choices of the people throughout history, and he can weave it all around and work with circumstances in such a way to give the optimal opportunity to everyone. It's the Romans 8:28 principle, that God is able to work together for good to those who are called according to his purposes. So even the bad stuff, God can turn around and somehow use it to get something good done. So we've got to be careful not to let the pendulum swing too far one way or the other away from the truth of God's scripture and the truth of God's actions in this world. Back to Elihu's accusations or his claims. He says there in verse 12, but if they do not listen, they perish by the sword and die without knowledge. The godless in heart cherish anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life ends among the cult prostitutes. Sometimes, but not always, we know that. Verse 15, he delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. He also allured you out of distress into a broad place where there was no cramping, and what was set on your table was full of fatness. So again, this is that invitation to Job. If you'll just repent of the clear violations that you must be involved in because bad things are happening to you, then you can get out of the bad and get back to the good. Verse 17, but you are full of judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice seize you. Beware lest wrath entice you into scoffing, and let none of the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. Will you cry for help? Will your cry for help avail to keep you from distress, or all the force of your strength? Do not long for the night when peoples vanish into their place. That's the idea that he'd said earlier. I wish God had just killed me and get it over with. I wished I'd die. I wish I'd never been born. So he says here, don't you be longing for the night, for death? Take care. Do not turn to iniquity, for this you have chosen rather than affliction. So you'd rather die than acknowledge you've done wrong stuff. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed for him his way? Or who can say, you've done wrong? And those are all appropriate things to ask. There really is no one on planet Earth that can dare challenge God. But he's misappropriating that reality to prove his own point. Remember to extol his work, of which men have sung. All mankind have looked on it. Man beholds it from afar. So, and this is probably good advice here. We need to think about what God has already done. And we ought to sing songs about it, and we do. And from this, it lets us ponder his greatness, his awesomeness, his justice, his love, his compassion. When we read the scripture, we get a good balanced view of what God is like. And that's what we need to be communicating to other people around us. Verse 26, behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. He is eternal, and he is great. And we don't really know him except for how he's revealed himself. And one of the best ways, the preeminent way that he's revealed himself, is contained in Scripture. John says in the first chapter of the Gospel, no one has ever seen God, but the eternal God who is in the bosom of the Father, talking about Jesus, he has explained him to us. He has demonstrated him to us. Jesus said of himself, when you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So we get to know God by getting to know Jesus. And we get to know Jesus by reading the Gospels, by reading the stories of Jesus, and reading the book of Acts and how Jesus has interacted with those who were taking the gospel around the world. Let's say it again. Behold, God is great, and we know him not, except for how he's explained himself to us. The number of his years are unsearchable, for he draws up the drops of water. They distill his mist in rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. So we see that weather cycle, the evaporation and the condensation, the precipitation. It comes back down again. And you know what? As we're told by Jesus, he makes his rain to fall both on the righteous and the unrighteous. And with that thought, we are out of time for today. So I want you to have a great weekend. enjoying the blessings that God has given into your life and making sure you share those blessings with the others around you that do not yet know Him as their God. God bless your weekend.